We're in the season of Advent, and Advent means arrival. Over 2,000 years ago, a little baby was born in a little town, and a little over 2,000 years ago, God actually became human. He came to be with us, to live the life we were supposed to live, to trade places with us, to die the death that was meant for us. Jesus came to live for us, to die for us. He came the first time. And we know that because he came the first time, he's coming the second time. He's going to arrive on the scene, and this time he's not going to come to suffer and die. He's going to come to rule. And we live between these two Advents, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And ideally, as we live between these Advents, we would be able to stay filled with hope, and joy, and peace, and a sense of wonder that we've been talking about, and that wonder would sustain us in this time. In Luke chapter 2, if you look at it on the screen, the angels came to the shepherds a long time ago, and it said, and they said, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Good news, great joy, all people. Not decent news sprinkled with joy only for those that behave really well. This news is really, really good. It should cause us to be filled with great joy. Jesus is for everyone. Not just some people, not just the people that behave really well. He's for everyone. But I think that something happens that causes us to lose that sense of wonder and fascination and astonishment, even as Christians, as we think about Jesus. Things happen where that wonder gets drained out of us. Life hits us in so many different ways, living in this broken world. A physical condition, a disease, can begin to suck and drain the life and the wonder out of us. A relationship gone bad with a family member or a close friend can suck the life out of us and cause us to lose wonder. A career path that's dried up. Looking at all the brokenness in the world and all the things that we can't control and becoming worried and anxious about it and allowing that to fill that space in our hearts and minds. Being disappointed over and over again. Something happens in between the Advents, the first coming of Jesus, and the second coming, and wonder is replaced with worry, and with fatigue, and with frustration, and disappointment. Pastor Nate talked about this a little bit last week as he talked about the gap, and how there is a gap between the desires that all of us have. We all have core desires, and the reality. The reality of our lives, and that gap seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger the longer that we live. And we talked about last week how it's okay to have a sense of longing for the next life where there won't be a gap like that, longing for something better, but that it's got to be more specific than that. That we need to, as Christians, we need to fill that gap between desires and reality with a sense of wonder over who Jesus is and what he's done. Wonder is defined this way. It's a feeling of surprise and amazement caused by something beautiful, remarkable, unexpected, unfamiliar, or inexplicable. We get glimpses of that more so when we are children, when everything gives us this sense of awe and wonder as we experience things for the first time. Even as adults, we see a sunset or a night sky and are filled, even momentarily, with wonder. We look at human accomplishments, things that the human race has been able to accomplish over the years, and it fills us with a sense of amazement and wonder. A relationship that was trending in the wrong direction, and then somehow this person's heart softened and it turned back in the right direction. There was a relationship change, and it fills us with a sense of wonder. And awe. our physical bodies starting to deteriorate, things not going well, and then it responds to medicine or physical therapy. It fills us with a sense of gratitude and wonder, a gift that's unexpected, that comes at just the right time and fills a very specific need for myself and my family, can fill us with wonder. And wonder has power. If we look at the next slide, wonder has specific power and ability. And as we can, if we can as Christians reclaim the wonder of Christmas, it has the power to reorient our hearts, rescue our thoughts, and restructure our motives. And it has to be centered on the person and work of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. But so often we miss what he wants to do in our hearts and lives right here and right now. And so last week we talked about reclaiming that wonder, which we're going to continue this week. But this week, more specifically, we're going to talk about how to ready our hearts and minds to experience that wonder, how to prepare for that wonder so that we can receive it. So I wanted to start by just talking with you for a minute about things that we naturally prepare for. Things that we may or may not even be aware of. Some of it's just second nature, but we prepare. If we're running a race, we prepare by training. Or in Jeff Van Sickle's case, he was hanging out with his brother. He doesn't usually work out, and his brother said, "Let's go work out." And he said, "Okay." And he went and worked out, and he said, "I got through it, but I knew I would pay for it later because my body isn't used to it." But typically, we prepare if we're going to run a race. Typically, or at least we hope so, if we're taking an exam and the exam is important, we prepare by studying. We prepare food that we are going to eat and maybe share with close family members and friends. We prepare our home and get it ready to receive guests that are coming over the weekend, and we want our house to look as nice as possible. We prepare for an interview because we want a job. We want to sound like we know what we're talking about, and so we prepare. Sometimes we even look at ourselves in the mirror and talk through and anticipate certain questions that are going to be asked, or prepare for a speaking engagement. We study. We prepare our wills for when we're gone. And what part of our inheritance is going to be passed down to whom, what that's going to look like. We spend so much time, and some of it is so natural. And here's my question. Is it possible that when it comes to our Christian faith, we don't really prepare the way that we do so naturally in so many other areas? When it comes to our Christian walk, to our relationship with Jesus, that maybe we're not actually preparing our hearts and minds to be close to him, to feel his presence, and to experience that awe and that fascination and that wonder that so many of us want to experience. Is that possible? That's what we're going to be looking at today. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. It's a prophetic book in the Bible. It's on page 511. If you want to use the Pew Bibles in front of you, 511. Isaiah was a very popular prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel eventually was divided into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. It split. And Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, specifically the hub or the center, the biggest city, Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah is huge. It spans centuries and centuries. It takes the Israelite journey from life in the land as God's chosen people to their prolonged rebellion year after year against God and their eventual judgment from God and being sent into exile, all the way through that to their return to the land and the promise of something much bigger than even that. And so Isaiah covers judgment and forgiveness and rescue and restoration, and even ultimate restoration that goes beyond the bounds of just being restored into the land. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are kind of cyclical, and they take us through all the reasons why God's judgment or his hand of protection is being removed from Israel, and his judgment is coming down on them for their sin. And then in chapter 40, there is a massive shift where something different is happening, where God has a different message, a message of forgiveness and of hope. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Back in these days, when a king came to visit a town or a land that he didn't normally frequent, highways were actually built. Boulevards were constructed. There were decorations that were made everywhere. There was a line of people waiting to receive this king that was coming. And this symbolized the king's ultimate authority. The people in this town, let's say, were to rid their hearts and lives of the resistance that they may have to this king and to prepare for his coming. This king's coming was supposed to fill them with hope and with wonder. And so they would put their best foot forward. They would build highways and boulevards and make their town look as nice as possible as they prepared for the king's coming. Oftentimes there was a messenger or a forerunner that was sent ahead of the king to announce his coming, to help the people prepare for his coming. Many of you that know the New Testament, this passage may have been familiar to you, just maybe not in this context, but maybe in one of the Gospels, where you see that John the Baptist, at least partially, fulfills this role of the forerunner or the messenger of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so if you look at places like Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And if you're anything like me, when you used to read the Bible through this lens, you looked at John the Baptist and you said, well, obviously he's the forerunner of the Messiah. That was his job to prepare the way for Jesus. And so I'm just supposed to look at Jesus, the one who is to follow him, and not study this man so much, but study the one that is to come. Yes and no. It's not quite that simple, because when John the Baptist came, he didn't say, "I'm the one that's the forerunner. You guys just sit on your hands and do nothing. Jesus is coming and he's going to fix everything." He didn't exactly say that. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Prepare your hearts and lives. The long expected Jesus, the long awaited Messiah, is about to be in your midst, and you got to get ready for him. You're not ready for him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to think about who you really are and how you've been living your life that hasn't been in line with this person who's coming, that with the one true God." And so there was this repentance that was expected, this life shift and life change, these preparations were expected by John the Baptist, who fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. When I was in seminary, one of the first books I read was Spirit of the Discipline, The Disciplines by Dallas Willard. And he had just a way of writing and breaking things down and making things simple. And so I've always liked him as an author. And here's one of his quotes that he has in the early pages of The Spirit of the Disciplines. He says, "We are saved by grace, of course, and by it alone, and not because we deserve it. That's the basis of God's acceptance of us. But grace does not mean that sufficient strength and insight will be automatically infused into our being in the moment of need." He goes on to talk about how so many of us, especially as Christians, we want to feel this perpetual closeness with Jesus. We want to have wisdom for the right moment when it's called for, to give somebody encouragement or challenge. We want to know that we can suffer well and defeat any temptation like Jesus did that comes our way. We want a calmness in the face of the storms of our lives. We want to be able to forgive those that have hurt us and love people that don't love us back. We want to be generous with our stuff. We want to be filled with a deeper joy, a joy that runs deeper than any circumstances. But we want these things without doing the preparatory work to actually have those things as Christians. We want the results. We want the finished product without having to prepare our hearts and lives and taking the action necessary to achieve all those things. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we see how he was so intentional about fasting and about solitude, spending long nights, entire nights with his heavenly Father, being intimate with him in conversation and relationship. He prayed through the entire night. And then from that vantage point, he went out and he would meet certain needs. Now, obviously, we're not Jesus, and I'm not saying that if you just do all these things that Jesus did, that you can actually do all the things that Jesus did. I'm not saying it's that clean or that simple, but we want to live that kind of a life. So many of us actually do. And then there's the flip side to Jesus that we don't really want to talk about, is we're called to follow Jesus. And Jesus is called a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. He felt at times forsaken and abandoned by God. He was filled in moments with anxiety, like before he went to the cross. He was tempted in stronger ways than I've ever been tempted, because I give in. And Jesus never, ever gave in. He was betrayed by his closest friend, and he was eventually tortured and killed. And we want to distance ourselves from that Jesus. We want the closeness with God. We want all of the rewards that comes with following God. But we don't want to prepare our hearts, and we don't want to be honest necessarily about what that really means. Paul says it well in Acts chapter 17. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, where he's talking about how big God is, but also how with us and present God is. And it says this: "From one man he made, God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they, us, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." If you're like me, you are tempted to believe at times that God is playing hide and seek with you. And God is the best player of hide and seek in the world. He can hide and never be found in my darkest hour. We are tempted to also believe that God is somehow like suffocating us. He's just on us and he won't let us breathe, and we have to do everything that he says because he's God and we're not, and he'll just squash us if we don't. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. God's not playing hide and seek with us. He's not suffocating us. He's near. He's near. He wants to be accessed. He is desperate for all of us to reach out for him, because when we reach out for him, we will find him. I can't guarantee exactly how your life's going to go, but I can guarantee that if you reach out for God and you seek him, you will find him. And that's something that God really seems to delight in. So it's not enough that I just acknowledge God is there or I surrender my life to Jesus somehow. That's, of course, amazing, but there's more to it than that. I can't just sit on my hands and expect to have all the rewards. Sure, salvation, yes, but I'm talking about intimacy with God. I'm talking about walking with him and living for him and everything that I need for that journey. I can't just expect that that's going to be infused to me. I have to seek, I have to reach, and when I do that, I have to prepare my heart to receive it, and when I do, I will find it and I will receive it. If any of you have gone even through high school, I think that you've been introduced to this five stages of change model. Definitely if you've done undergrad work. And I think that the categories and the steps are fairly accurate, I think, where it's pre-contemplation, contemplation, preparation, action, maintenance. And I want to offer you a couple of things. I think that for so many of us, we can stay in this pre-contemplative or contemplative state in our lives as Christians for long periods of time. We can be in denial, like in pre-contemplation, or we can know what we're doing is wrong, and we can know at some level that we should be doing things differently. And maybe we're filled with guilt and shame or regret or whatever it is, but we can stay in this contemplative state where we're thinking about making changes, but not as many of us actually start to do preparatory work to make changes, to actually clear the path, to plan on change happening. And then, of course, making the change and then maintaining it is another step. But so many of us, I think, as Christians, we want the right things. But it's not enough to just want the right things, because we don't necessarily commit to the kind of life that will produce those things as we live between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. I want for God to just work in me and use me in so many ways. I want to be generous. I want to share my faith. I want to have the right answer when people ask. I just want to feel connected to God that way, and that's great. It's pretty contemplative, because if I'm being honest with you, a lot of times with me it stops there. It doesn't move into the preparatory stage where I am going to clear space to have this connection to God so that I can have those things that God has given me that desire, and so that I can have those things that He has actually for me. I wonder if part of our struggle is that we think of this whole Christian life as just we're trying to do better, we're trying to do better, and we're trying to do better. And if we're being honest, it's like, yeah, I know, Ben, I've heard it before, and I'm hearing it again. Do better, do better, do better. And it's really important that we pause here for a second and we recognize the Christian life, first and foremost, isn't about doing better. The Christian life is about what was done for us by Jesus Christ. And I'm wondering maybe if we would be able to give some more effort to this Christian life if we knew that in our hearts. That my effort wasn't that I was trying to be made right with God and I was always failing, because Jesus made me right with God. I know I'm fully accepted. I know I'm fully loved. So when I say effort, it's coming from that place. It's coming from that vantage point. I'm giving everything to Him because He gave everything to me. I'm giving everything to Him because I'm so stinking grateful, because I know how broken I am and how undeserving I am of all those things. And so we're going to do a couple meditations together and a reading. And so I'm going to ask Tori to come up just so we have a little background music while we do this. But I want to set this up for us. Here's the first meditation and things that I want us to do quietly together. But let me set it up. Here's the question that I want you to consider in your seat quietly in a moment. How well are we preparing to encounter or experience God in our daily lives? How well am I actually preparing? Now, I've given you some examples. I'm going to run through them quickly. But you can use whatever example, find yourself within these examples somewhere, or whatever else you're thinking about. But how well am I preparing? Maybe that means I need to unplug from technology, perhaps. Maybe there's an addictive component to technology. Maybe I just need to pray regularly and read my Bible or meditate on the gospel, the larger truths about Scripture, about how we sinned and God rescued us from our sin and saved us, and how He's coming again to make everything right one day. Journaling about God, listening to podcasts about the gospel, about Jesus, actually casting our anxiety on Him, and not just a verse that we know in our head or that we talk about, but actually practicing, taking my anxiety, giving it to Him, taking my anxiety, giving it to Him, expressing gratitude, living generously, using our spiritual gifts in church, forming intentional relationships with neighbors and coworkers, sharing our faith with others, practicing forgiveness, not just talking about it, asking God to work in our suffering. How are we doing? How well are we preparing to encounter or experience God in our daily lives? Take a couple of minutes of quiet time and let's ponder that together, and then I'll come back up. Isaiah continues in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. It says this: Every valley, when the king comes, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When the king comes, he is going to bring healing. This world is referenced time and again in the Old Testament as a barren desert or a wilderness, a place where people hurt, a place where there is starvation and people dying of thirst, a place where there is disease, all kinds of suffering, relationally, loneliness, brokenness, death. And when the king comes in all of his glory, everything is going to be restored the way that he originally intended it. That is our hope, even today, as we round out 2019 in Sparta, Michigan. And noticed again, all are going to see it. This message of good news, which brings great joy, is for all people, not just some people. Notice also that the salvation of this king comes from outside of us. We are ultimately helpless to fix our own world and to fix our lives. The king has to come from outside of us to us to make it right. So many times we receive these cultural messages that all of the truth and all of the love is just inside of me, and if I can just tap into it, everything is going to be fine. And as much love as I do have to give, because I'm an image bearer of the one true God, no matter how hard I try, I can't fix what's ultimately wrong with my heart. I can't fix what's ultimately wrong with my world. But the king will when he comes. Isaiah continues in verses 10 and 11, says this: See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. There's these incredible characteristics of this king as warrior and powerful, but also of tender, incredibly tender. And as we think about God, of course, that is who our God is. God is going to come and establish justice for the brokenhearted and the poor and the vulnerable and people that don't fit in. And notice that verses 10 and 11 say that his reward is with him. What's his reward? What do you get the king who has everything? His reward is us. If you fast forward to Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was Jesus' joy? His joy was you, and his joy was me. All the galaxies in the world are nothing compared to what God thinks of you and me. And as you think about Jesus and the power that he had while on this earth, the power to destroy his enemies, instead use the power to heal people and to bring sneak previews of the kingdom, his eternal kingdom that was to come. He could have called down armies from the cross and saved himself from that torture and that heartache. But he instead chose to use his power to stay on the cross, to endure it for your sin and for my sin. And so as we move into this second meditation, here's the question that I want you to consider. Am I living with the joy and hope that the king will return? Here's a few questions that I'd like you to consider. You can have your own, that's fine, but I have a few examples for you. Have I put too much emphasis on my health, career, relationships, comfort, and safety? Those are all good things, but they're not ultimate things. Do I allow things like violence, climate change, politics, job loss, and disease to overwhelm me with anxiety and depression and cause me to lose hope? Am I regularly consulting God on all of my fears and frustrations? Or are these things driving a wedge between God and me? Am I so focused on my life going well that I'm missing out on things God wants to do in and through me right here and right now? Let's take a couple of minutes. Let's consider that quietly together in our seats, and then I'll come back up. In the beginning of chapter 40, in verse 2, Isaiah begins the chapter. Remember, the first 39 chapters, there is nothing but judgment for Israel's rebellion and sin. But now in chapter 40, God says through Isaiah, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin." I think the average Christian is a little bit touchy and insecure and anxious, feeling unworthy and inferior. I think if we're being honest, for too many of us, we believe as Christians that Jesus pardoned us on the cross, but we don't really know deep in our hearts that Jesus is just absolutely head over heels in love with us. We don't know that He cherishes us. We still feel like we have a stain that we have to carry around that will never come out. The stain of our former reputation, and it's kind of sort of up to us. Jesus died for us, He pardoned us, but we got to help Him get out the stain, and we got to work really hard. It makes me think of the movie Saving Private Ryan, where so many men died and sacrificed their lives so that Private Ryan could live. And then the captain says to Private Ryan right before he dies, "Earn this." And Private Ryan spends most of his life thinking that he hasn't earned it because he couldn't do enough to earn what was done for him. And I'm afraid that too many of us as Christians walk around that way. We walk around with that posture of our hearts, that that's what's actually happened. Whereas God says here in Isaiah 40, no, The time of forgiveness is now. God has put your sins away. In fact, He has given you a double portion, not judgment, double forgiveness for your sin. We're told in Scripture that when we sin and we ask God for forgiveness, ultimately in Christ, God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. It can't be more polar opposite than that. That's not nuance, like, He kind of forgives me, but not really. We're told in Scripture that although our sins are as scarlet, ultimately in Christ, we will be made white as snow. Not pinkish or diluted. We're told in Scripture that the prodigal basically disowns his father and disrespects his father and leaves with the resources before it was time for him to have his inheritance, and he squanders it all away and he hangs his head knowing that coming home is his best option. Maybe his dad will let him just work in the field as a servant. And he's walking in the field, and the father runs to him and tackles him and says, "Prepare the fatted calf, for my son is dead and now he's alive. He's come home." This is what the Scriptures say about our God. Our God doesn't just lightly or mildly offer us pardon or forgiveness. He gives us a double portion of forgiveness for any sin that we have committed. The nation of Israel was forgiven. They were allowed to return to their land. You can read it post chapter 40 in Isaiah. But the ultimate king didn't come to rule. And so Isaiah talks about in the latter chapters of a future time when the king will come and establish true peace, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. Now we're on the other end of this, and so enough history has played out to where we know a little bit more, and we know that centuries later, the king did come, and his name was Jesus. And Paul reflects on Jesus' life and death and resurrection in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says this in verses 17 and 21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." A few verses later, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus came to make an exchange. My life for yours, my record for yours. Our imperfect and sin-soaked record went to Jesus. He took our punishment. His perfect record went to us. Double payment. Payment in full. And that's why I can stand up here and confidently say, I don't care what you've done or what I've done, or what you're struggling with, or what sin or addiction you are currently struggling with. If you are in Christ, I can tell you with 100% certainty that God sees you as beautiful, as spotless, as sinless. He cherishes you and me. We know that because of the first advent, Jesus' first coming to the cross. The king became a baby. He lived and he died. And as we round out this morning's message and these meditations, I want to ask you a question. Is Christianity something that's done by us or something that's done for us? Is Christianity something that's done by us primarily, or is it ultimately something done for us? Because if it's something done by us primarily, if this is about just going to church and making sure I show up a few times a month and believing a certain set of beliefs and living a certain way, no wonder there's no wonder. No wonder there's no fascination and awe about who God is and what He's done. No wonder there's no astonishment. But if Christianity is something that is done for us, and to us, and in us. See, that's the key. That's the key to unlocking the surprise and the wonder and the humility. That's the key in the midst of the storms of our life to just going, "Oh, I can breathe." Just being able to take a deep breath, because we know God's in control, and we know the God that's in control cherishes us, and now we can obey out of gratitude, not because we're trying to make ourselves right for Him. In Christianity, there is no two, T-O-O. There is no two in Christianity. Jesus died, and then I too have to do this, or I too have to do that. We surrender and give Him our lives because we are grateful, and it's the only rightful response. Praise team is making their way up. I want to end before we sing by reading something together. It's just a couple of paragraphs. I invite you to please, if you can, read this with me. During this season of Advent, we want to gaze at your beauty. We want to be filled with the great joy promised to us so long ago at the arrival of your Son, Jesus. We have rebelled against you and your perfect plan for us. But Jesus came to be with us, to reveal your character, to show us how to live, to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, help us to simply receive and revel in this undeserved gift. During this season, fill us with gratitude, awe, fascination, and wonder. Penetrate our hearts. Fill us up with your presence. Give us a deep and unshakable joy and hope. Amen. My challenge to you is to take all of that in, an unearned and undeserved gift, accept it, be grateful for it, and spend this season in awe and wonder, preparing for it to happen, connecting with God, but with whatever way that you want to use, prayer, Bible study, journaling, podcast, whatever works, so that you can pull Him in closer, so that you can reach out for Him and seek Him, because when you do, you will find Him. He's right there. He wants to enter into your circumstances, to your suffering. He wants to reveal Himself. He doesn't just want you to focus on the fact that Jesus came the first time and He's coming the second time. He does. That's part of what fills us with awe and wonder, but He also wants to speak to you, and He wants to enter into your circumstances and mine right here and right now. Don't just sit back and expect God to magically infuse you with all of this. May we be a people at Sparta Baptist that spend our time and energy preparing for God to do something huge in our midst, knowing that we're not making the effort in order to be made right with God. We're making the effort because God has already made us right with Him through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, let's sing together.